Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth.
Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Today we have in the studio with us a full house. We have our regular guest, Tom Dunn. We also have in the studio with us Bridget Bruno, who is a returning guest and first-time victim, Ed Jewett. If you can actually hear this on your radio, then chances are that the electrical grid has not gone down, and many Y2K fears were unfounded.
Unless you're listening to this on a transistor radio in a bomb shelter.
Yeah. This is actually being recorded on Saturday, December 18th. So we don't know if, you know, we'll all be gone. Maybe the world will have ended and nobody will be listening to this. Maybe one person will be left to actually play it and hear it. But here it is, the Interface Day Parade, or the Interface New Year's Day Parade in your living room. And to start the festivities today off, we'd like to turn this over to our guest, Ed Jewett, who is suggesting today's topic. You were talking about discussions that you were having with your wife, Kelly. Is that right?
Yeah, she's been interested in end times and what to expect and how concerned should we be. And we kind of have an occasional conversation. And my personal perspective is we don't know what we know. We have things like the Book of Revelation that tell us things that we can expect. Look for this, look for that. But no man knows the day or the hour. And I'm of the mind that there's not really a whole lot I can do to facilitate or to prevent the events that we expect, the coming of the Antichrist. I have no control over these things. But I hear so often in popular Christian media, whether it be on television or the radio, people talking about, oh my gosh, have you heard about what's going on in this place? Have you seen these events going on? Wow, we're really in the end times. But we know that for the last 2,000 years, we've been in the last days. I don't know that there's really anything new. It's more like we see things differently. We are constantly looking with an eye that says, okay, we know the end is coming. Is this it? Is this the event? And I find it personally to be a little tedious because there's this constant angst, if you will. And as a Christian, I don't think that should be our thought. I don't think that should be our perspective. I think we should be saying, as Revelation ends out, yes, Lord Jesus, come and come quickly. I don't think it's a bad thing. I don't think it has negative. I don't look at it with fear. I look at it with anticipation.
It's funny, Ed, that you talk about for the last 2,000 years, people have said, this is the end times. It seems like every generation says, this has to be the end times because it can't get any worse. You know, we were laughing a little earlier talking about in the 50s how, you know, adults were saying, well, the teenagers roll up cigarettes in their sleeves and have these slicked hairdos and listen to Elvis and drive fast cars. It can't get any worse than this. You know, in the 60s, well, they're taking drugs and they're listening to the Beatles and can't get any worse than this. You know, where does that
then
end?
Then came rap.
So it's funny, you know, those that would say, well, these have to be the end times. Look at how bad things are. Seems like every generation has said that, you know? Various preachers all over the country talk about the Book of Revelation from their pulpits, and they teach from it and this and that. And I know that there are a couple different schools of thought. One is that the Apostle John was the writer of the Book of Revelation. That position is held, I guess, by most conservatives. And then there's another school that says it wasn't written by John. Or if it was written by John, it was more allegorical rather than having things that you can tie historical facts and all that into. So I want to throw it out to you all. From what you've studied, from what you've read of the Book of Revelation, from what you feel like God has revealed to you, what's up with it all? Let's make sense of this ball of wax.
Okay, I guess maybe one of my first questions would be, does it matter who wrote the Book of Revelation? I mean, we usually attribute it to John. I mean, that's how I've grown up understanding it. But is it important that it was? I mean, the writer seems to identify himself as John.
We really have a couple of topics working here. Perhaps before we get into the authorship of the apocalypse, we can talk a little bit more about what Ed was saying. Just generally, having a coherent idea of an end time scenario that we have pulled from Bible, and then weaving our way through that. Because a lot of what goes with the authorship of the Revelation and the conservative position that it is written by John as a tangible event that he has had is linked to a tangible point-for-point correspondence between the images in the book of the Revelation and an eschatological construction.
And by that you mean what, Adam? Eschatological? Could you explain that?
Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschaton, or last thing, last in place. So eschatology is the study of last things. There is a difference between viewing the Revelation as a revelation of Jesus Christ, in other words, as a revelation of theological and spiritual realities, and viewing it as somehow a chronology of the last things. This issue of whether or not the Revelation is talking about a tangible progression of events in a certain timeline, or whether it's talking figuratively about the nature of reality, bears back on the issue of authorship. Authorship is argued not so much for the sake of a literary concern, trying to find who penned the book, but more on the lines of which mode of viewing the Revelation will be ascendant.
And those modes being...
There's an entire movement of literature in Judaism before the Revelation is written called apocalyptic or revelatory writings. These always had the same basic characteristics. Kind of like for us, there is a certain movement to a knock-knock joke. I say knock-knock, you say who's there. I say something, you say something who. I respond, and that's the punchline. It's a very set sort of a dance. There's a set literary movement to a parable or to a fable, or to a Western, or a film noir, or something like this, right? In each of these, there are proscripted events and movements and choices made. The same way in apocalyptic, as a form of literature, it had the same things. It had an otherworldly journey. It had a revelation of the spiritual realms. It had an interpretation of those mystic symbols. Generally speaking, there was a guide that helped the protagonist along, in other words, the center of the story along, into these otherworldly realms. Dante's Inferno is built on the idea of the apocalypse. It has the same kind of movements and structures. Rick Joyner's The Final Quest, a modern work, is basically the same movement. Even Frank Peretti's modern Christian novel, This Present Darkness, is an apocalyptic sort of a scenario. It has two worlds and journeys between them in the vision of the reader. Part of what always comprises apocalyptic literature, at least in intertestamental Judaism, is that it is written by a small oppressed group who predicts their own overcoming and who predicts the end of the world. Because fortunes had reversed back and forth in Judaism so many times that just because you're on top now didn't guarantee that you were on top forever. Unless you're on top and then the world ends. Game over. So typically, apocalyptic went through these stages of we're down, God helps us, we see that this is really controlled by the heavens, eventually we're vindicated, and then the world ends. And part of what is problematic for modern interpreters is that always in apocalyptic, there was a pseudonym used, a patriarchal pseudonym. It was always written as though penned by someone great of old. The Book of Enoch, the Book of the 12 Patriarchs, the Book of Abraham, the Testament of Moses, any of these old guys who were already dead and couldn't be killed again. You see, it's very convenient if you're going to write when you're an oppressed people group. The difficulty then is now we have the Christian Revelation, the Christian apocalypse, following on Jewish literary base. If it is John, genuinely on the Isle of Patmos, writing in his own name, he's the last Christian patriarch. He would write in his own name. If it were simply a Christian writing in the style of the apocalypses, then he would take the name of John, and everyone would understand, just like you take the name of Enoch. It's not a big deal. We would tell modern movie stories from the perspective of Abraham Lincoln, maybe, and everyone would understand it's not really Abraham Lincoln's view, but it's from a synthesized Abraham Lincoln's view, and we accept it as valid. So it really comes down to the question, do we go into this piece of literature assuming that it has to meet theological construct for the end of times as we put it together, and thus everything must be real, or can its reality and its truth be somewhere else in that it is symbolic and talks about our struggles as a Christian community?
I'm just wondering if there's a difference in perspective. I know here in the States, Christians tend to be very different than Christians that I've met other parts of the world, and I'm wondering How would a Christian in Syria or Sudan or somewhere in China, how would they look at it? Would they have the same perspective as we do?
Well, they would probably see the U.S. as the great Babylon, who mm-hmm. gets destroyed because of its trade throughout the entire world and its domination and corruption.
Mm.
We don't like to put ourselves in that, but just for all you listeners out there, give it a whirl. Look at the great Babylon that has fallen in the Revelation and see if that doesn't fit the U.S. There are many, many, many versions in Christianity of the end, and it is not an easy point-for-point correspondence. There's lots of interpretation that must go into it.
I'd like to ask all of you, how does that make you feel, the thought that Revelation that says, I, John, saw this, maybe it wasn't written by John. Does that make you feel like, well, then maybe it shouldn't be part of the Bible if it's not true? Does it make you feel funky knowing that that is a distinct possibility that might not have been written by John?
It doesn't bother me because I understand that at the time that it was written, it was common for an understudy or someone familiar with the person whose name they used to take that name and write something in that person's authority or under that person's name, and it was acceptable. That's my first thought. And then secondly, I feel that, you know, if God's sovereign, if God has absolute control, then he's the ultimate editor of the Bible, and if he had not wanted this to be included, then he could have had it excluded.
We don't seem to have a difficulty if a secretary composes a letter and signs her boss's name to it, if that secretary has been given authority to do so.
Adam, I can't help but think that a lot of Christian listeners out there would disagree with what you've just said. I can't help but think that they would say to themselves, you know what, if the Bible says that John wrote the Revelation and John didn't write the Revelation, then how can I trust it? In fact, if I can't really trust that, how can I trust other stuff? And so I can just see how that would throw a lot of people into a tailspin about trusting the Word of God and whether the book of Revelation then becomes viable or whether you are viable.
I'd have to say go to the Stoa Foundation website and check out the Archive on Inerrancy, because that issue on whether or not Scripture is reliable, even in the face of authorship issues, that's a kind of a different issue from our show today. But I would encourage you go to the website and check out our archive on all things scriptural, you know. But I think how it plays into the difficulties with the Revelation is this. There is a natural human need to have a script, whether it's conspiracy theory, whether it's science, whether it's sociology, anthropology, psychology, or any of these, including eschatology. There is a need to say, I have a pathway for my life, and I have a frame through which I can view my confusing world. Now, the Revelation provides a template for that. Whether or not it is future or whether it is current time, either way it provides that template. We tend to want to secure our futures rather than our nows. Some would say that the Revelation is an indicator of the nature of reality, peeking behind the veil, you know, Revelation, the nature of the spiritual reality as seen by third century Christian, you see. And this idea that the Revelation is truly a revelation, a template of how we go through life, that the Great Tribulation is life itself, that these oppressors are just different modes of Christian endurance. That is a very valid theme for the Revelation. Others say, no, the way I cohere my world is by cohering them into a plot that has a set progression, and I can place where I am on the plot so that I know what's coming up in the future. Some seek to cohere their worlds by understanding that which is around them. Others seek to cohere their worlds by having an idea of what might come before them. And this is really the crux of the issue between the two camps, is how are we cohering our worlds, in the sense of time or in the sense of nature?
Let me ask you this, Adam. Did Jesus use apocalyptic literature from the Old Testament as predictive prophecy?
Well, classic apocalyptic literature doesn't exist in the Old Testament. The closest would be Daniel. There's also the end of Zechariah. There's aspects of Ezekiel. But as far as having that which is generally associated with true apocalyptic, which develops between the Testaments, Old Testament has very little apocalyptic stuff. There's a lot of debate about Daniel because it does seem more developed. And so many place it later than the life life would be in the Persian, well, the Babylonian, the Persian, and the Medo-Persian courts. So when Jesus picks up motifs, some of the motifs he picks up are not even from biblical literature, but from First Enoch, as do many of the New Testament writers. So it's difficult to say how Jesus is using these, whether he's appealing simply to that which is familiar and current, sort of the urban myths of his day, to get his points across in imagery that his hearers understand, or whether that's the gospel writer interpreting Jesus through the lens of the gospel writer's understanding of apocalyptic literature, or whether First Enoch is valid and should be included in the canon, or whether these texts indicate those realities in some sort of predictive sense. I mean, there are some who would say Jesus had no eschatology at all. I don't hold to that camp.
It's kind of spooky that there are Christians and non-Christians that will take the book of Revelation and try to hook it up with events that are happening now. Like, Bridget, I know you recently got back from Israel, and there are groups in Israel, Christian and non-Christian, that want to see holy war. They want to see the Dome of the Rock Mosque wiped out. They want to see the temple rebuilt. They want to see the, you know, the sacrifices begun again. Some rancher somewhere is trying to breed red heifers so that they can have the red heifer to sacrifice. I mean, how does that make you feel, Bridget, as someone who was there and saw all the tensions that this whole Jerusalem end of the world thing stirs up?
I just see it as a distraction for people. I don't really see it as any, something sort of to pull them away from the idea of faith, the idea of living day to day and not really looking to anything to dictate their life. It's unfortunate, you know, coming back from that trip and seeing that they were missing the whole point of God and love, to have to focus on what may or may not happen in the future. Just left me disappointed, disheartened more than anything. Whether or not these things will come to pass, really, for me, bear no relevance to how I live my life on a day-to-day basis, but that's basically what it did to me.
I think the distinction that you bring up, Bridget, is massive, in that many times the driving force for these kinds of examinations and correlations with modern events are to try to have the in-line, the inside scoop, and thus the safe scoop, the one that most protects from fear. If I know the events, then I'll know who the Antichrist is. Then when I know the Antichrist is there, I can stop the Antichrist. So you can destroy prophecy or whatever it is. You know, you see what I mean? But it's more, I want to create a safe course for my life, whereas Jesus would say, act like you can be interrupted at any time and you will be safe. That's the main thing. It's not look down the road to the future and say, if I order my path regarding this future set of events, then I will be saved. Jesus says, live like you can be interrupted any moment. You don't know what hour the master is going to come. And he said, you definitely will be surprised. I don't know why we keep trying to figure out a scenario in which we will not be surprised, when Jesus said we will be surprised, especially if we say that we believe this person. You know, we believe Jesus and he says, I'm going to surprise you. We're like, no, you won't. We're going to figure out at least the season so that we're ready. He's like, no, the only way to be ready is to live in faithfulness. Do what you're supposed to do now. Love your brethren, love your neighbors yourself, live in a Christian manner, and it won't overtake you in the night as a thief. Otherwise, it's going to come and take you as a thief. So if we spend all of our time thinking about the future and not thinking about how we're living our lives, then we very well will be surprised. Here comes 2,000 years of celebrating the life of Jesus Christ. And what does the church spend all of its time talking about? Computers. All of that money, all of that effort, all of those seminars, all of that work. We're going to evangelize when Y2K comes and everything falls apart, as opposed to, let us celebrate the life of Jesus. There's 2,000 years of Jesus, the 2,000th anniversary of Jesus, and we could have made a huge thing out of it. And instead, what do we make a huge thing out of? Computer codes. Rather than, praise God, there's been 2,000 years of Jesus. You think if it wasn't the 2,000th anniversary of Gandhi's birthday, there would have been huge celebrations, or Martin Luther King's? And what do? We spent all of our time on computers, of all things, because we were scared about our well-being.
And I think it's interesting, too, that while looking for Jesus to come for the whole church, you know, and you're talking about looking for the seasons, if we don't know exactly when he's going to come, we can at least look for the seasons. But when he said, watch and be ready, because you don't know when I'm going to come, I don't know when he's going to come for me. That's when Jesus comes, is when he comes for me. And I better be watching and be ready, because today could be Judgment Day.
Kind of bums me out when I hear people talking about the book of Revelation or the end times or teaching on it or whatever, and they will take certain Christian denominations and set them up as the vehicle of the Antichrist. I mean, it's outrageous that people will say this certain church in Rome that shall remain nameless is the vehicle for evil. I don't know the future, and maybe it is. I don't know. Maybe the Protestant church is the vehicle for evil. Who knows?
Which one is being divisive?
Exactly. I mean, isn't that something that the Lord hates, one who sows discord among brothers? And I can't help but think that there are much greater evils than ecumenicalism. There are much greater evils than acceptance and grace and love between denominations, in spite of whatever differences separate those denominations. You know, and to take one and set them up as, and try to make them fit into the pattern of what the Whore of Babylon will be. I mean, it's just unbelievable to me.
I think instead of trying to figure everything out and trying to determine who's correct or who's not correct, we should listen to Jesus when he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And he says, "By this will all men know you're my disciples."
Yeah, he never gives a commandment. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you be right in all situations and be able to judge people based on your rightness." I mean, that's a bit antithetical. So for us to judge our brothers based on our eschatology, our interpretation of this symbolic value of the Whore of Babylon, and then violate something which is black and white, like you say, Ed, you know, Jesus commands us very clearly to do one thing, but if we can go all the way out through the Revelation, back over by our eschatology, grab a very flimsy criterion for what is actual and non-actual, then bring it back in, and now we can throw off what Jesus said and do just the opposite. Never mind that that's very close to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that, you know, when Pharisees come and blame Jesus doing the work of God as though it were the work of Satan. These are very, very, very tenuous places for us to be theologically and ethically, calling someone a brother in Christ, or particularly a denomination, the Whore of Babylon, because our eschatology tells us to.
And speaking of eschatology, as we're getting close to the end of the program, and we have been talking about the book of Revelation, what would be a good way to approach the book of Revelation, if not as a play-by-play, literal sequence of events coming up? What's another good way to
carefully
approach it?
Approach it carefully. I think what's required in any literary reading or theological reading is humility. To come to a text aware of our ignorances, very aware of all the things we don't understand about the text, and rather than trying to ease that anxiety by locking down all of our reference to actual times and places, which have a tendency to bite us in the end, you know. If we look at some of, like, Late Great Planet Earth or some of those other works from the 70s, the scenarios really do have a way of coming back to us and roosting in places we don't like. Any of the scenarios from the Reformation about the Roman Church being the Antichrist, predictions that Mussolini was the Antichrist, Napoleon was the Antichrist, all these things that seemed to fit so well at those times, rather than trying to lock it down in anxiety that way, to loosen up and be a little bit more at ease with our own ignorance, and to come to the Revelation saying, what might this tell me about being a Christian in a dangerous world? Not, how can I ascertain all the dangers in the world and put names and faces on them, but what does it mean to be an enduring Christian in a dangerous world? Whether it's a dangerous world because of corrupted religion, whether it's a dangerous world because of spiritual opposition, whether it's a dangerous world because of martyrdom or famine or hardship, or even the judgments of God. What does it mean to be a Christian who endures in the face of trouble? And to come to it almost like a nonlinear editing system. We find things like a long depiction in the middle of the Revelation of the fall of the angels. We have seven thunders which utter their voices which are silent. The Lord has left many, many, many gaps in this book so that we don't have all the parts of the equation. It's a little bit like taking a watch with three of the gears out and looking at it to see what it means to be a watchmaker, to understand principles of mechanics, understand art, the watchmaker's craft, but don't expect it to tell time for you. Parts are missing. In the same way with Revelation. Don't expect it to tell time for you, because that which comes right before the declaration of the end is silenced and we don't have access to it. Seven critical events, seven critical voices. And I think that's part of apocalyptic, to give it with an end factor that might negate the entire equation. See? So we have to come to this with humility. It's designed to give us humility, but at the same time it's designed to give us assurance that God is in control. God sees. We are not forsaken. We can be martyred. We can endure. And in the end, he will see us home, and he'll wipe away our tears so we don't have to worry. And to that we say, Lord, come quickly.
And that brings our New Year's Day 2000 show to a close. We'd like to thank Adam Ayers, Tom Dunn, Bridget Bruno, and Ed Jewett for being with us in studio today. We'd like to thank Chris Holowaty, our engineer, for making sense of all the chaos in the booth. Thanks to Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible. And thanks to you for listening.